The scripture reading for this Lord's Day is a continuation of what we began last Lord's Day. Once again, we return to Acts chapter 3. We'll not begin at the beginning of the chapter this time, but we will pick up with verse 13 and go through verse 26. Acts chapter 3, I begin reading with verse 13 and continue through the end of the chapter. So please take heed to the reading of the Word of God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, and did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one from your iniquities. May the Lord richly bless the reading of His sacred word. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer once again, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You in prayer, we're mindful of the scripture that says, where You say, "Lord, this is that which the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh Me, and before all the people I will be glorified." Lord, You admonish us that we are to worship You in spirit and in truth. Indeed, Father, You call for us not to glorify You with our lips only, but draw nigh unto You and glorify You with our hearts also. Father, as we come before You in this Lord's Day, it is to honor You and glorify You, to worship You, Father. And so, Lord, from the place of Your holy habitation, look upon all these Your people here in the sanctuary. And Father, if there is any who does not know our Lord Christ, may today be the day of repentance and faith, the day of salvation. And Lord, may all of us grow in grace. May You, Father, work through the Word of God to cause us to grow in grace. And Father, may You parcel out as gifts to Your people by Your work of Your Spirit that which we need for growth in grace, but also for the glorification of Your name in this world. Father, who is a God like unto You, who pardons iniquity and passes by the transgressions of the remnant of Your people? It is only, Father, in our Lord Jesus the Christ, the One who innocently lived in fulfillment of all righteousness, went to the cross as our substitute, and rose again from the grave. In His name alone we are accounted righteous before You, justified once for all time, all because of Him. And so, Father, may You build our faith this day. May You cause us, Father, to die more unto sin and the flesh and the world, and transform the thinking of our minds, and cause us, Lord, to put on Christ, to conform to Him, and to glorify You. Grant me the grace, O Lord, to expound and apply Your word right, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled the sermon this morning, God's Refreshing Grace in Christ. This passage of Scripture, of course, is building on the sign, the miracle that was performed by God through His Apostle Peter. And we saw last Lord's Day in how the raising up of that lame man was indeed a sign, working out of the sermon before the very eyes of the people there in Jerusalem. It was there on the portico of Solomon at the temple that this man was healed. A man who looked up as a beggar to Peter and John, expecting to receive alms from them, and instead he got much more. Peter, looking down to him, and said, "Gold and silver have I none, but that which I have I give unto you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And immediately his feet and his ankles were made whole, and the bones were strengthened, and he was lifted up by the hand of Peter and stood and rejoiced and praised God there on the steps of that temple. The same steps where John 2 records Christ had stood at one time and said, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." John makes the notation, "This spake he concerning his own death and his resurrection." Christ was raised and is raised from the dead. And this sign is a sign of the power and the authority found in Christ, because He is risen, all authority in heaven and on earth. Because He is risen, this gospel goes forth to the ends of the earth, here beginning with the Jew at Jerusalem and spreading out from there. This morning I would like for us to consider three things pertaining to God's refreshing grace in Christ. First of all, the call of God through His Word. The call of God through His Word. Secondly, God's work of a transformed mind. God's work of a transformed mind. And then finally, faith in the Christ of Scripture. Faith in the Christ of Scripture. First of all, the call of God through His Word. In verses 13 through 15 that we read, Peter here preaches the message of Christ. But he doesn't begin with Jesus per se. As he preaches about Christ, the message of Christ is one that begins and is rooted in the person of God, in the covenantal nature of our holy God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he begins here with a message of Christ and His name. The name of Christ, that doesn't mean that His name was just Jesus, as we pointed out before, but it has the idea of the sovereign authority of this resurrected one who is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And so when he talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He has accomplished this which you see. He's the one who foretold, and He's the one who raised Christ from the dead. He's indicating that the message of Christ begins with Him and talking about His sovereign operations in history and in time that were unstoppable, but also beginning with man's sinfulness. The Bible makes it clear that all of us are born sinners. Because of Adam, we too are declared sinners at the time we're born. Tough to grasp, tough to swallow, but true nonetheless. But because Adam, as our covenant head, fell into sin. We needed someone else, a covenant representative, a covenant head, who would be righteous and pay not only for the penalty of his people under that fall, but also be the one who's resurrected to grant eternal life and justification and all by his resurrection. And that is Jesus the Christ. And so he does address the sinfulness of the people. He says here that this his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. You, verse 14, denied the Holy One and Just One, and instead you asked for a murderer to be released. And verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. So the message of Christ also is one that is intertwined with our own sinfulness. And so as he preached here to the people there in Jerusalem, to the Jews, the people the apple of his eye of the Old Testament, those people to whom Christ came, the one born in the flesh of their line, of the seed of Abraham and the line of David, here in the tribe of Judah, the one who came to his own and his own received him not. But you see, it wasn't just the Jews who are guilty of faithlessness and sin, but it is all who are under that condemnation. So the message begins through the word that is preached. And so through this means, Peter is here preaching the word of God. Well, that brings me to my point in verse 16, is that you see, God gives us the ability to receive this in faith. You'll notice that in verse 16, it says, in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. Now, last week, we went through everything that was involved. This man was a recipient of the blessing. He wasn't the one who caused it to take place. The faith of this man was the one who looked up in expectancy and received as one receives a gift. Not where he had to meet Peter halfway, but one with the command came the enablement to respond, the power of God. And we looked last time how even the faith itself is a gift of God. We've seen before in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where it says, by grace you're saved through faith in that is to say the faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or it's given the same thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where there it talks about, it says, for each one is to think of themselves humbly and not to think of themselves more highly than they ought, as each one has been given the belief or the faith of God to do so, the measure of faith. And so even the response is something that God causes. And so we need to think of this as given by God. And the instrument he gives us is that of receiving in faith. Like the beggar received, so we too are to receive. But let's think a little bit about the faith that is given to these people and called for at the same time through the preaching of the Word of God. It is, first of all, belief in this truth. In other words, believing that all that Peter is preaching to them is true. That's the beginning point, isn't it? Believing that this is the one God in the flesh who came, who lived sinlessly, who died as an atoning sacrifice, as our substitute, and rose again from the grave. There's a necessity of believing that's true. The belief is necessary. Believing that all of that is necessary for our salvation and the only means of our salvation. But it's also the idea of a sure trust in that the fact that this one is the one in whom I am to believe, the trust that this one is the one who saves, the trust that this one is the only way of salvation, but furthermore, rest. A steadfast rest in the grace of God and the suffering and righteousness of Christ. I remember I was responded to once after a sermon. A man came up to me and he said, you know, I'm a skeptic. And he was rather boastful, rather proud of himself. He says, yeah, I receive everything that the Bible says, well, you know, with a little bit of a skepticism about it, you know. And others might say they're apathetic. That's just the opposite of the kind of faith that this is calling for. As the Word of God goes forth and is preached, it brings forth in savingly, as the effectual call takes place in the heart and mind of that person, there will be a certain trust and a rest and a real belief in what's said. I like to illustrate it as, like Jesus said, you must have faith as a child. Faith as a child. You know, when you teach something to a child or you say something to a child, they believe you. Absolutely. They look unto you and what you say to them, there's not that incredulity. There's not that questioning. There's not that arguing with you. You say, well, you don't know my child. Stick with me. I'm talking about very young. And they trust you in that you're saying the truth and they rest in what you're saying. That is the kind of faith we're to have. Indeed, it is the kind of resting in this gospel of Christ, resting and trusting in Him that's involved in faith that I relate. Even really the word that Jesus used there is not the word for toddler, but it's really the word of an infant, for an infant. Like an infant rests in the arms of mom, like an infant looks lovingly and trustingly into the eyes of its mother or father, this infant is resting in the one who holds them. That's the kind of faith that we're to have. And the way God causes that to happen is through the Word of God. The Scriptures say that the Word is God-breathed. Inspired of God. It says that it was given by the Holy Spirit, bore men along, and they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God has declared that He should, through this means, this instrument of preaching, or the Word of God written, that He is to cause His people to come from death unto life. The empowering Spirit of God through the Word of God causes it to take place. Now the Bible, in verse 18, notice with me, it says, all these things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has fulfilled. Now, when this was written, not all 66 books were written. There were certainly the first 39 of the Old Testament. But as this is preached, in other words, I will tell you this, that all 66 books of the Bible speak with one voice. And that one voice with which the Bible speaks is the voice of Christ and God's saving and redeeming work through Him. As He's covenanted to save by His covenant of grace. Many of you are familiar with the verse found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it says there, for it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save men. And it goes on to say, that's verse 21, I think, but in verse 24. And it says, and in this word, this preaching, this word of God is the power of God to save. The power of God working through the Word of God to cause salvation to take place. That's why Romans 10 says, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so as Peter preached, it was through this human instrument, this vessel of clay, a mere clay pot, that God had ordained to be His vessel, His instrument by which He would speak. It was the voice of God, the Spirit of God, causing life to come forth in these people to whom He preached. And so it was through His gospel especially that new birth takes place. Let me read to you just quickly James chapter 1 verses 17 and 18. That puts it so much better than I can. In James 1, 17 and 18 it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of His creatures. The word brought forth is only used in a couple places in the New Testament. That original word that's translated brought forth, it's the idea of birth. And it says here, in other words, God causes us to be born again by His Spirit through His Word, and every good and perfect gift descends from above. In perfect agreement with what we read in that familiar text with Nicodemus and Jesus in John chapter 3. The call of God goes forth through His Word. So God, through His Word, calls these people unto salvation. And those whom He effectually calls, He gives general call, goes to all. But those upon whom He set His grace will most certainly respond, because God, in His power, causes it to be so. The call of God Himself through His Word. But secondly, I want to look at God's work of a transformed mind. God's work of a transformed mind. Now, this is very important. In fact, this is pivotal to understanding how you and I are saved and what the results should be of what happens when we're regenerate and there is the resultant fruit of that of repentance and faith. First of all, in verse 19 here, again, we're back in Acts chapter 3. The call goes forth. Now remember, he's been preaching the gospel, the word of God, and now the call goes forth to repent. In verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." Repent. Excuse me. This word repent has been translated and mistranslated lots of ways. There are many who would say, or there today that are in error, by the way, that to repent means that there is, that these are involving works. What is happening here is Peter is not preaching, do good works and you shall be forgiven, you shall be saved. That's what they already believed. That's what he was calling them away from, the error of the Jews. And this is why they were so confused and rejected him. And the Pharisees especially, is that they thought that they could earn merit. They could accumulate favor from God by doing particular commands and various institutions and ceremonies would accrue unto favor with God. And the point that God makes clear in His Word and in Christ is that all of us are condemned sinners, and apart from faith and resting in Christ and Christ alone, therein is found the righteousness of God. We are without hope, because no man shall be justified by the keeping of the law. So what does this repent mean? The word translated repent is metanoeo. Now, I know you don't write Greek, but let me just tell you this. It means metanoeo, means to change one's mind. It literally means the changing of a mind, the changing of a viewpoint, the changing of an attitude, the changing of looking at things through God's holy view rather than seeing it through our view. It is the idea of regret and remorse over that which has gone before, frequently involved in this idea of repentance. And so when he says to repent, he's calling for these to have a changed viewpoint towards two things. First of all, notice what he's gone through in this. He says, you denied him, you rejected him, you crucified him, you're guilty. And so as he calls for them to repent, instead of denial and rejection and refusal of this Lord, it is to see him as God has sent him, in a new way, through the viewpoint of a holy God. He says, God raised him up. God made this man whole. God has testified that this is indeed the very Son of God. And so, to repent means a change of mind that is so thoroughgoing and so realizing that this one is indeed the one he sent, and that sin, the regret and the remorse over having done what they've done, having sinned, is also in view. And so to repent, perhaps the best way to illustrate it, in other words, it means to look at us, look at ourselves and look at what we've done and look at what we are in the viewpoint of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul said he preached repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about and repentance. Just this week, of course, this past week, of course, we had this murderer by the name of Hui, I think his name is or was or whatever. And, you know, as they showed the video of this man, he blamed everyone else for his sin. You made me do this. It's your fault. And so he blamed everyone and he justified himself for what he was doing. So as he was ready to murder everyone, he was excusing himself and blaming other people, but not taking responsibility for it himself. You see, the real reason was that he was evil, that he was filled with sin, that he's under the bondage of sin, and no amount of psychology, beloved, can rightly address what was wrong with this man. And that was that he was dead in his trespasses and sins, in the bondage of this sin and death, and that the real problem is something much more profound, and that is he was a slave to sin. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. You see, repentance views ourselves as we really are and say, no, I am responsible. No, I am a sinner. No, God is true and God is righteous in Christ Jesus. And repentance looks at it that way. It is a fundamental shift in viewing and realizing reality is so. It is a work of God's grace that takes place in the mind and in the heart. It says over in 2 Timothy 2, for example, it says, pray that God would grant them repentance and they come to their senses. Same idea over in Acts chapter 16, 14, where it talks about Lydia. And it says, and God opened up her heart to understand and to believe these things. You see, repentance is a work of God's grace that takes place in the mind and in the heart. It's not ever our action, our works that are being spoken of when it talks about repentance. Changed actions, changed good deeds are the result, are the fruit of repentance, but they're not repentance. Best illustration is John. Remember, John the Baptist came forth preaching repentance and he gave a baptism of repentance. Now, who were the ones who valued themselves as the most righteous? Who kept every jot and tittle of the law, they thought, and that was the Pharisees. They too came to John the Baptist to be baptized. You remember this? This isn't new information, is it? And so as they come to John, what does John say to them? He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, first of all? But he also enjoins upon them, he says, to go forth and do works of repentance. In other words, your repentance here will be revealed to be true or false by the results that I see out there in your life. But the truth of the matter is the repentance is something that takes place at the core of the mind, a viewing of reality completely, not legalistically as the Pharisees did, but true repentance and faith always result in that which reflects a change within. There are various errors today that I have to address pertaining to this. There are some that some of them are Roman Catholics, some are Reconstructionists, some are in this Federal Vision or New Perspectives on Paul movement. Some of them are involved even to a degree, some Messianic groups to a degree, some fundamentalists look at. In other words, works somehow cause, add to, or keep my justification. And you see, my justification, your justification, is rooted and found in Christ and Christ alone. And my faith is resting in His merits, not mine. And that which I do is because I'm His, not in order to be His. You see the difference? And these would confuse it. The errors of the Jews is they thought, well, I'm circumcised. Remember, he mentions here at the end of this chapter, Abraham. Genesis 17 talks about circumcision. God says it's a sign of the covenant. And they thought, if I have this sign of circumcision, a mark that I'm part of the covenant people physically, that I'm marked out, that therefore all the blessings of the covenant are automatically mine. And that's the way it is. I'm in because I have circumcision. You have people the same way today thinking that baptism would cause them to be heirs of all the blessings of the covenant of grace. And such is not so. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ and faith in that Christ and His gospel that causes us to be His. A work of the Holy Spirit prior to that, of course, involved with that is involved. But you see what I'm saying. Baptism does not regenerate us. Baptism does not cause us to be saved. Same thing. You could go on with lots of things of people that think works contribute to their justification, but you get the idea. So repentance is fundamentally that change of mind, but it uses another word here, translated in the New King James, be converted. Now, I looked and studied this word out and looked at various texts pertaining to it, and the meaning that you might get and the meaning of the word is not necessarily absolutely the same. The word that's used here is epistrepho, and the epistrepho basically means to turn. So what it's saying here is that there is a turning. Now, once again, this has to do within the heart or within the mind. And so there's a turning away and a turning around in the heart and in the mind that's involved. A new direction for your life is the point. And so turning away from the denial and rejection, turning unto faith and acceptance in Christ. It is a fundamental shift, a mega shift, so to speak, in the mind and in the heart. Let me illustrate. Jesus told a parable about a man who was wealthy, and he had a son who demanded everything. And so he gave him everything, and the man went away, and the prodigal son, and he blew the money in a hurry. You know, he partied, and he was riotous living, you know, and wasteful and profligate in every way. And here's this man, and it says that he ended up in the pig pen feeding swine. And here's the point I wanted you to get to. And it says there that the man came to his senses. And he looked back to the father. And he said, how many servants in my father's house don't have it differently and better than I? I'm going to go back to my father, but different. I'm not going to demand anything. Because why? He realized there was a turning, there was a repentance, there was that conversion in his mind, if you will, and in his heart, where he realized and valued and he found that the truest satisfaction was with his Father, not with all of this. Beloved, when you and I repent, when these people repent and were converted, there's a shift, there's a change where we see, first of all, and in the mind and in the heart, that all that's gone before and everything else that's valued in this world shrinks in significance, and that all of our value is in Him alone. There is where we find life. We were looking in the adult class this morning at a similar idea, really. And we were talking about the secular mind versus the Christian mind, you know. And the secular mind, you know, values the stuff of this world. You pick, you know, it might be physical beauty, it might be fame, it might be wealth, it might be, you know, entertainment, it might be relaxing on the beach with an espresso on a lounge chair. It could be anything that you value the most and above the things of God. And Paul talked about it in Philippians 3. He said, those things I counted as gain, I count as loss, that I might know Christ in the fellowship of His sufferings. That's an evidence that a repentance has taken place. That's the kind of mind shift. That's the kind of conversion that the Bible describes as happening in the believer. You see, beloved, when we see the sufficiency of Christ and we bewail the sin and we no longer think we can have Christ in Christianity in addition to everything else, my heart is His and His alone, my mind is His and His alone, and I have a new paradigm that now the way I look at things is completely different. I grew up in next door to a fellow that liked to hang upside down. My mother remembers him, Larry Hudler, bless his heart and head. And he and I both spent a large part of our youth in trees. I don't know what the attraction was. I like to climb trees. And I know various comments can be made about my intelligence quotient because of it. But Larry liked to hang upside down, and he just liked the way things looked upside down. We don't know why, he just did. One day, Larry lost his grip. And he fell. He was hanging from this bar, you know, on the swings and the like. And he by his knees. And he fell. And he landed on his head. And you know, ever since that time, Larry's looked at things differently. He always had a different perspective on life. You see, you and I, prior to conversion and repentance, look at things completely upside down. Everything's distorted. Our value system, our morality, what we think is a key in life, what the meaning of history is, what the meaning of why I'm here, the meaning of life itself. All of that is upside down until we're converted and suddenly the view is clear. Suddenly we see it in a new perspective and it can never be turned back. That's repentance. That conversion takes place and produces that. I remember reading about a fellow by the name of Galileo. Galileo was involved, of course, in getting telescopes to the point of where you can see the planets and study the constellations and all kinds of stuff with great detail. And so prior to that time, of course, you know, what was the perspective of most people or the opinion of most people? The official opinion was that we are at the center of the universe and the sun and everything else revolves or orbits around the earth. But once the study through Galileo's telescope had gone far enough, suddenly a fresh realization took place that that was exactly backwards. The truth was that the sun was at the center of the solar system and that our planet orbited around the sun. Prior to repentance, prior to conversion, prior to being regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God and causing all of that to take place in our mind and in our heart, we view things as though it all revolves around us. But you see, the truth of the matter is, God and everything about us doesn't revolve around us. We are subject and revolve around Him. A new perspective. A new, clear way of seeing. God's work of a transformed mind. The truth of God that transforms. And so as they came to rest and be focused upon or pointed to the righteousness of God in Christ, they realized that there was the only satisfaction, not their own righteousness, not their circumcision, not their national identity, not their being in the holy city, not their being in proximity to the temple, that none of that was sufficient. The only thing that's sufficient for their salvation, the only thing that is satisfactory before God, the only thing that would satisfy a perfect God was a perfect, holy righteousness of Christ. And that's the gospel. Pretty simple, isn't it? Any who would add their works to it and cause, say their works are causative in any way, are those who preach a false gospel. It's as simple as that. God says it's through this gospel, through this word, through this message, He causes us to rise out of spiritual death unto spiritual life. Resting in Christ's merits and sufficiency, His sacrifice, His resurrection alone. And all of that caused, even our faith, by God's grace alone. That's why it's soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Well, that brings me to my third point, faith in the Christ of Scripture. Faith in the Christ of Scripture. Interesting that as this is pointed out, the gospel, if you wanted to summarize what our faith needs to be in, the content of our faith, it's quite simply this. First of all, the holy and just life of Christ. Secondly, it is in the substitutionary and fulfilling or satisfactory death of Christ in our behalf. And thirdly, it is the resurrection of Christ from life, from death unto life. And that our salvation is in Him alone. Faith in His life, death, and resurrection alone for our salvation. It is the God who covenanted and foretold it that's described here in verse 18. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's also the Christ that was first of all prophesied. Here in verse 18 it says that these things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer have been fulfilled. Look at verse 21. It says something further. It says, whom heaven and earth must receive until the time of restoration of all things. Now notice this. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. You mean, this isn't something that just kind of started up with Isaiah or kind of started up, you know, intermittently. It was kind of a focus once in a while just to remind folks. No, it's something that's from the very beginning. We've looked at Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And in him would be our hope, our salvation, our rescue. But it says in Jude 14 that Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, that he foretold these days, and he preached that the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. So from the very beginning there, just outside the time of the garden, all the way up to this time, Peter's saying, look, the message is consistent. The message is clear that there's one salvation, and that's in the Messiah God provides. There's one hope that's in the righteousness that God has covenant to provide in our substitute. And Jesus is the one, and he's Emmanuel, God in the flesh. But he goes further and says, there is this time, this messianic age, that will have a terminating point. The time when Christ will come again. And this whole purpose, this whole plan, this whole scheme has been laid out from the very beginning. Yes, in types and shadows. He talks about Moses in verses 22 and following. That there's a promise that there will be a prophet like Moses or as Moses that will come. We'll look at that more next time. But the one who would be the Redeemer, lead in redemption out of the bondage of sin of Egypt. The one who would be providing bread in the wilderness, like Christ provided bread in the wilderness as he fed 5,000. The one who parted the Red Sea was the leader of the people in this Exodus. That Christ is the one. He didn't bother to part it. He just walked on top of it. The one who is the light of God. And it says of Moses that in Numbers 12, he was unlike any other prophet. He wasn't like them. They hear in dreams and in visions and various things that it says. But God says there in Numbers 12, but I speak with Moses face to face. As you read about Christ, he is the one who is face to face with God the Father. And he is the one who is our Exodus, our Passover, our Moses, the one to come. You see, all of Scripture was pointing to him. It says even Samuel and all the following prophets talked about him. You know, Samuel was the prophet of the king, wasn't he? And there in 2 Samuel 7:14, he says, I'll make a king of the line of David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then finally he talks about Abraham. And in Abraham there is a promised seed, and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Summarize it and put it all together. The plan of God is not a local plan just for the Jews back then. It's not an old-fashioned gospel and message that was just for times past, but irrelevant for today. The point it's making here is, this is a plan that stretches forth to the end of this age when Christ comes again. And as Scripture says, our redemption is nearer today than when we first believed. And so the point is this. The call that Peter gave there is a call that's very relevant today, isn't it? For any here who do not know the Lord Christ, but also that's what should be on our lips as we go out of these doors. You see, the transformation that took place, this repentance, this conversion, this faith had an effect on the lives so that when this took place in a life and the way it should be with a Christian is when there is this kind of shift in our changed thinking, the changed heart, and the change in all of our faith and what we rest in sufficiency of Christ, that there's such a change in the life that it's palpable, it's obvious, it is filling us with a refreshing that comes from heaven itself. And so, as we draw this to a close, we're reminded that as Christ preached or is preached here to these people at Jerusalem, he says the times of refreshing are promised and the consummation or the completion and restoration of all things at hand when Christ comes again. You know, you and I look at time. We sang the first hymn that we sang together, the number 30. You know, our God, our help in ages past. We sang of an eternal God, and it says the passing ages are as yesterday to Him, or the passing of an afternoon. As 2 Peter 3 says, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. And so for us, we say, well, where is the promise of His coming? Everything continues as before. But the Bible says that we should look for and hasten toward that day when the Lord will come and there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So knowing this, our lives should be stamped with a fresh new purpose. They should have the waters of refreshing upon our mind, where we have a new urgency and a new priority, where we say, this gospel and this sufficiency of Christ, which is ever upon our minds and our hearts, and everything else is secondary. Everything. And so, as I close, let me close with an illustration of how a life that's touched by this repentance and conversion, a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can be so different. There was a man back in the many years ago in the 1700s who was a very rough guy. And so he thought to be a man meant that he could take other men on and he could be violent and he could whip them, you know, and he could cuss with the worst of them, you know, and outdo them, in fact. Indeed, he was brave. He thought that, you know, braving the seas and doing what everyone else could do, not showing any fear to the core of their being, showed he was a real man. And he looked at people differently, too. He looked at especially black people as though they were property. And he thought he could trade in these people. And he thought he could view them as being less valuable, which was heinous crime before God. But then God got a hold of his life, and by his grace, the man repented, believed. In other words, his mind was so changed, he looked at everything differently. And he looked at the people he had slave traded in, and he wept, and his heart was broken. You see the remorse over the sin. And he loved them, and he desired that the gospel of Christ would be for them. And he realized that God's elect are not confined just to his race, but they're for every people, tribe, and tongue. And he even wrote a hymn to express this. And he said, "Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." That's the transformation of repentance. That's the conversion of the mind, the soul, the heart that takes place when a person is grabbed hold of by the grace of God. His faith, from beginning to end, was not in his merits at all. He had none, and he knew it. And by the way, neither do you or I. But his faith rested in the one who died for him, even though he was unlovable, unworthy. He died as his substitute and rose again. And this gospel was upon his lips and preached till the day he died. And it should be upon yours and upon mine. May God give us the grace for it, that we may experience and see God's refreshing grace in Christ. Amen.